How often is it you hear about in situations of warfare and espionage? It boils down to maybe one or two people who are in the inside but working against them. And from it, they are able to undo an entire nation. In those situations, it's because they have key roles, that they were privy to key information, and in a battle, that information such as that was essential. Having that right information, having that espionage, having that intel is of utmost importance for the safety of a nation. It is easy for someone, as they think about what happened in Jesus' circle, his 12 apostles, that one of them was a mole. One of them was, as he had said, a devil. Or on another occasion, he called him the son of perdition. And you think about how the world is willing to pay great amounts of money to buy out people to have a source of information that they will act on. The question is, what was Jesus doing? He knew that this man, Judas, was an outsider. Yet he permitted him to be inside. And at times people think someone in the inside can throw a wrench into it and destroy the entire organization. Yet we see here, it's not the case. Jesus knew that this man was an outsider. He knew it. Because Jesus knows all things. Yet he permitted him to continue. He permitted him to continue. And what we have here is a reminder that God is one who is wise. And that he permitted this man, Judas, to be among them. And that there came a time when there would be a replacement for him. That there would be a replacement. And in this chapter, end of Acts chapter 1, the replacement is found in Matthias. The replacement is found in Matthias. When we look at the book of Acts, Acts was written by Luke the physician. And he wrote it as a sequel to his gospel. So Luke wrote a gospel. He wrote it to this man Theophilus. And the second half, or the second book, is actually the book of Acts. He also wrote it to Theophilus. And the summary of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, about how by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's apostles would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So, the major theme of the book of Acts is the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the major theme. That this is what we're seeing in the book of Acts. That we can't really say that it is an account of history of the apostles, because after this chapter, most of the apostles' names are never mentioned again. You think about this man who replaced Judas, this man Matthias. He's never mentioned again. In the entire book. The bulk of the book addresses the teaching and the ministry of Peter, and then the latter half of the book is the ministry and teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, a subplot or a subordinate theme besides the main one of the progress of the gospel is that anytime Luke raises the matter of an antagonist. He talks about an antagonist. And he introduces the antagonist. In this chapter, it's the antagonist of the past. It was Judas. But in other parts, it talks about antagonists. It talks about the man Saul of Tarsus. And it talks about the antagonist Herod. It talks about the antagonist, the Jewish leaders. And it talks about these antagonists who try to oppose the gospel. But each time, it seems like the harder they try, they end up promoting the gospel. And that God is one who is at work. And in the back scenes, he summarily removes them from the scene in whatever way he chooses. And so here, I want you to see that regardless of having an insider who was not really part of the program, but was a son of perdition and worked against Jesus, that it did not result in any derailing of the gospel advancement. That here we have human rebellion and even the apostasy of an apostle cannot frustrate God or hinder his saving purpose. Human rebellion and even the apostasy of an apostle cannot frustrate God or hinder his saving purpose. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is God's predetermined plan of the apostasy of Judas, and the second, God's will for a replacement for the vacancy. So the first point, God's predetermined plan of the apostasy of Judas. We have this in verses 15 through 20. Let me read this again. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So here we have the scriptural prophecies of Judas's betrayal, there in verse 16. "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So God knew ahead of time that Judas would betray his master Jesus because the scripture speaks of it. It tells you also a bit about the doctrine of inspiration. Verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." So here was someone who was writing, David, and that here it's saying that the true author of the Holy Scriptures is none other than the Holy Spirit, that these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that what was written, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, is not the interpretation of mere men, but whatever's in the scripture is there by the will of God. That Jesus himself knew that early on in the ministry, that John chapter 6, this is the chapter about how Jesus is the bread of life. And he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." This is the great historic sermon where Jesus had crowds following him. And he didn't follow the philosophy of, okay, let's not say too much lest we drive them away. Let's do what we can to keep the crowds. He did the exact opposite. He had said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." He drove them all away. And then he asked his remaining 12. He had said, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" And we ask ourselves, well, Jesus, he wasn't in favor of that church growth movement. He drove them all the way. And then they said, "Hey, where else do we have to go? You have the words of eternal life, right?" And then he says to one of them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And we ask ourselves, he keeps giving these prophecies. He keeps saying these things. But why isn't he doing anything? But Jesus, you know this man's an enemy. Why do you let him into your inner circle? What are you thinking? Then he says also, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." And right after he says that, he says, "What you're going to do, go do quickly." And out they go. And when Jesus raises these things, none of the other disciples have a clue. They say to Jesus, "Surely not I, right? Surely not I, right? Surely not I." And they don't know. They don't say, "Oh, it's got to be you. It's got to be Judas. We know it's you." They're not saying this at all. And the oddity is that they have no clue. Jesus knows exactly who he is. In fact, if anyone, we would say, it's not Judas. Because he was the treasurer of all people, right? You think about it. We try to apply our modern day terms that Peter was kind of like the moderator, right? He was the guy in charge. He was kind of the moderator of the group. And then Judas, I mean, he had the money bag. So he was the treasurer of the group. He was a trusted one. And you look at the wickedness of Judas mentioned in these verses. There in the end of verse 16, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was a guide to them. In that scene, Jesus led the crowds, those who were armed with clubs and swords. Very interesting that Jesus was leading this crowd to the Prince of Peace, and they were armed. They were armed with clubs and spears to take hold of the Prince of Peace. And they needed lights. They needed torches to find he who is the light of the world. But the oddity, he says to them, okay, follow me, the one who I kiss, that's the one, get him. And the oddity is, a kiss is used to express affection of love. But yet, his actions belied his heart, that he betrayed Jesus with that kiss. That he was numbered among us and allotted his share in Christ's ministry. Think about the description of adoption. That the biblical doctrine of adoption is that we are received into the number and that we've been given all the privileges of the sons of God. And being received into the number so that he wasn't set apart among his disciples as an, okay, here are my disciples and Judas, you sit on the outside circle. Or you have to wear the black garment. Or, you know, you have, there was no setting apart. He was included into the number. He was also allotted his share in the ministry. You think about this, wait a minute, do I get some responsibility too? Sure, he did. He held the money bag. That you think about when Jesus sent out the disciples that they were performing miracles. You think he would have performed those miracles too? Seemed like he would have. Otherwise, they would have said, hey, we all perform miracles. He didn't. He must be it. That he was the treasurer, trusted position. That he witnessed firsthand the miracles of Jesus. You realize here, it doesn't matter what you've seen. You can see the mighty power of God, that those who saw the Red Sea being parted, and were they the ones who were saved? You see, here we have Judas, that he witnessed the very healing of Jesus, that he raised up those who were crippled. He saw these things. It's not merely seeing the miracles of Jesus. It's not merely knowing about God's power that saves. He sat at the feet, like the other disciple. He sat at the feet of Jesus, was taught by him. This is a reminder to you and to me. It's not merely knowing and believing the right doctrine and the scriptures that saves us. That someone can believe all the right doctrines. You realize that demons are really good theologians. They're just not saved. They believe those things and then they shudder. There's no trust in Jesus Christ. That Judas was one who was entrusted by Jesus to share the load. And that Judas was one who demonstrated that he violated that trust. So at least on Judas's end, he cannot say, hey, you treated me like an outsider, that you didn't give me any responsibility, and that you treated me like a black sheep from the beginning. He could never say that. He was included in the number. He was entrusted. And perhaps we can think about ways in which we can learn from this. That we think about people who visit the church, that some people might look at them and say, well, this person seems kind of suspect. Well, we need to be those who welcome them. That we have to, in a sense, end up being the ones who extend our necks and we lose at the end. Because this is how Jesus treated those whom he knew were enemies. that we ought to extend kindness, that we at the end, as the church, are those who lose. But ultimately, we don't. We win. But to say, no, we're not going to get burned yet again, we can't think that way. We have to be able to say, no, we're going to extend kindness. We're going to extend trust. And that trust is mishandled. That's how life is. This is how life is. It's a reminder to us that holding office in Christ's church is no guarantee of salvation. It doesn't matter what office you have. It doesn't matter who your parents are or your grandparents were. That none of these things are saving. That we can't get into heaven because we have enough Facebook friends who are in heaven. This doesn't change anything. Witnessing the power of God to give life and to change life, that this is also no guarantee of salvation. We must embrace the gospel promises as our own. That Jesus was one who was wicked because he pilfered from the money basket that he was supposed to guard. In John chapter 12, there was the woman who used this expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. And Judas, as righteous and as pious as he wanted to seem, says, wait a minute, why wasn't this perfume sold and given to poor people? This would have been 300 denarii. And we're told that he didn't say this because he actually cared about the poor. He said it because he liked to skim off the top from the money bag, and he would have been able to skim off of that 300 denarii. That Judas was one who wasn't propositioned by the chief priest. He went to the chief priests and solicited their bribe in Matthew 26. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Wow. That's a big difference than being tempted. Hey, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you turn your back on your master. No, he went to them saying, what will you give me to betray him? It's a big difference. The truth of the matter is that Jesus had no love for Christ. He did all the actions, the kiss, the greeting, the service, but with no love. But this is a reminder to us that as we go about our lives, we need to think about what we're doing and why we're doing it. Are we doing it because we love Jesus Christ our Lord? Jesus was one who loved the fringe benefits of following Christ. Judas. Judas loved the fringe benefits of following Christ rather than Christ himself. This is a reminder to us. Are we following Christ because of the blessings that he's giving us? And are we going to say, hey, when these blessings come to a temporary end, my following of Christ also comes to an end? Because Jesus had warned us that he had said he has many enemies, and if you follow me, you're going to have many enemies too. That they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. There's also the judgment of Jesus. Judgment of Judas. The judgment of Judas in verses 18 through 20. We have two different accounts of his death. Here, Acts 1:18, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It's very interesting. It's written by Luke, the physician, that he focused on the biological aspect of his death. The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27:5, and he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. So some people like to point out, hey, see, this is a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. That they both very well could be true, is that he hanged himself, and as part of the decay process, probably fell down and he burst open. There's no contradiction there. That there was a ubiquitous knowledge of God's judgment on Judas. There, in verse 19. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. It is strange how common knowledge certain things are. That in this world, there are often no secrets. That everyone found out. You ask, how did Rahab and her people hear about what happened with the Exodus? How did they hear about all the things that happened to the Egyptians? That they knew about them. And what Rahab confessed is that there was no will among our soldiers to fight because we realized your God was on your side. How do they know about that? They did. How did all of Jerusalem know that there would have been a great scandal? Oh, this Jesus had this insider who betrayed him, that this would have been shameful. But then we have what happened to Judas, that he fell headlong and that he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. All people would have realized this is what God does to those who betray his trust. That this was part of his judgment. Then the other matter of his judgment is the overwhelming sense of guilt and condemnation. Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And what he did, he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. One of the heaviest things in the world is this sense of guilt and shame associated with sin. You realize there's something powerful about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Books are written about it, that TV drama series describe it, about someone who's dealing with guilt, and it seems like no matter how much they wash themselves, no matter how much they do in life to try to ignore it or cover it up, that the weight of guilt cannot be removed. And it's only taken away by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, who washes us whiter than the snow. That this is the good news. That Judas's remorse and Judas's shame led him to suicide. That he couldn't remove it. That this is what the scriptures talk about, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that the sorrow of the world leads to death. That here he had the shame of his sin. I betrayed innocent blood. He realized, he knew that his master was perfect, and that selling him off to these chief priests resulted in his death. And he turned aside to go to his own place. Euphemism. This is, he went to hell. He went to his own place. Meaning that there was a particularly bad place in hell for such a one, the son of perdition. The son of perdition that Jesus himself said, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Here is Jesus giving an account to his father. You think about how important the role of shepherding is. Shepherding sheep, shepherding people. Here is Jesus, just like a human shepherd. Beginning of the day, he checks in the sheep. At the end of the day, he checks them back in. They're all there. Jesus says to his father, these are the ones you gave me, the 12. I've discipled them. I've shepherded them. They're all there except for this one who was bound to be lost. There's Jesus saying, that's the account. Have you ever wondered the difference between Judas and Peter? I mean, even when we look in this passage, who is the one who stands up in the midst of the brethren to speak? In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled." It was Peter who stood up. Judas betrayed Jesus, but Peter denied him three times. Is there any real difference between the two? The difference was not so much in the sin. The difference was in their response to the sin. That Judas was one whose remorse led him to suicide. Peter was one who was brought back to repentance by the Lord. This led to restoration. That Jesus gave him a threefold affirmation, "Tend my sheep, feed my lambs." That here, you have an instance. It's not the Christian, the one who never had a fall and never sinned. Rather, the Christian is the one who gets restored, who repents and turns from his sins and receives forgiveness. That this is the good news of the gospel. That he who is imperfect, he who fell in Adam, all of us who have fallen in Adam and committed a whole slew of our own sins, can be restored by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That we're not looking to ourselves, "Lord, I'm going to try harder." Well, that's not the gospel for us, that we can try harder. No. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is one who lived perfectly. That he is the one who died on the cross. And in him, you and I have new life. That when God looks at us, he doesn't see sinners who are condemned. That by faith in Jesus Christ, what he sees are sinners who are redeemed. Sinners who are covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter was able to stand in the midst of the brethren and speak. And you notice how he speaks. He doesn't speak in a disparaging way. He doesn't say anything like, "I would never do that." How often do you hear about scandals such as Judas? Some minister or someone who of significant status in the church. And do you ever read about these and hear about these and immediately your response, "I would never do that"? It's almost as if you're volunteering, "Hey, all you demons out there, come and shoot at me." That's essentially what you're saying. That you look in Galatians 6, that if anyone were to fall, you who are spiritual, restore one in the spirit of gentleness. That we ought to be, you look here, Peter's talking. He doesn't speak disparagingly about Judas. He realizes that he was really in the same boat. And so also we ought to be able to say, when we hear about these things, "There go I, but for the grace of Jesus Christ." That, hey, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that keeps us, preserves us, that he holds us back from these things. That we realize that we, as sinners, are weak. And that these things can and do happen in Christ's church. That we ought not to exalt ourselves over them. There's much to be learned, even in such situations. So this is God's predetermined plan of the apostasy of Judas. We have in the second point God's will for a replacement for the vacancy. In verses 20 through 26. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the scriptural basis for Judas's replacement is found in verse 20. Let another take his office. This comes from Psalm 109. There was a need for the replacement of Judas due to his death. Sorry, not due to his death, but due to his apostasy. Even though Judas died, he wasn't replaced because he died. There were other disciples, other apostles who died. James died, but he wasn't replaced because of his death. But Judas was replaced because he apostatized. There was also the very matter of how the twelve apostles symbolized the judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In verses 21 and 22, we have the necessary qualifications for apostleship. That a disciple was to be one who accompanied Jesus from the time of the baptism of John until his ascension, until Jesus was taken up. And in addition to this, being a witness of these things, they needed to have the right heart. There in verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." So the heart describes a person's character. That the question was not about gifts or abilities. The question was about character. In order to be an apostle, there are none today, that there were only 12, and then one more being the Apostle Paul, abnormally born, so there's only those 12, and there's no apostles today, that one must at least be an elder. In order to be an apostle, one had to be at least an elder. We have this in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ." That in order for him, Peter, to be an apostle, he needed at least to be an elder, and he was. And that's why he could exhort them as elders. And a reminder in those verses, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, it's not for sordid gain. This is a warning about Judas, that no one should seek office because of these fringe benefits. It's rather with eagerness, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. There ought to be a willing and eagerness to do the work. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. So the position of an elder or an apostle is not to rule with a heavy hand, that he doesn't drive people, he's not one who is heavy-handed with people, but rather he's supposed to be an example in the flock of how he lives. Other passages talk about entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, not entrust these things to intellectually brilliant men or to those who are really likable, but to entrust these to faithful men, to trustworthy men. That an elder or an apostle must be one who is a servant. He's willing to do the lowly work that doesn't get commendation. And in order to do that, he must not be full of himself. He must be patient when wrong, kind to all. That these are the requirements. This describes the very heart. Lord, you know the hearts of all men. And these apostles, these 11, were praying, show us which one it is. In verse 23, there are two options. They bring forth Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. You ask yourselves, why does he have so many names? Well, one's a nickname. So Joseph, Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath. And then he's also called Justice. This is a name in another language. And then you have Matthias. This man only has one name. These are the two options. And they prayed and they asked God to direct them. They casted lots. The lot fell on Matthias. Now, some of you might be wondering, Well, what is this casting of lots about? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And should we be using lots today in order to guide our direction? Well, it's very interesting that nowhere in the Scriptures do we see God's people, the church, using lots to guide them. That after this incident before Pentecost, that we never see lots being used in Christ's church. So we ought not to make an example of that for us to follow. There is great significance in the filling of this vacancy. That Judas turned away, went to his own place. And then they found another who was there with them, Matthias, that he would be a witness of Christ's resurrection. That there was a completeness among the 12, that the 12 apostles together would be those who witness of Christ's resurrection. That these 12 being commissioned, having a complete number again, there's a sense in which of the 12, they were accepting the commission. They were saying, yes, we will be your witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And there was a unified witness before the world. The world that might say, hey, that guy was judged, and this group came to an end. But it's not what happened. Here, the gospel went forward. That there was no way that any man, any sinner, could thwart the mighty plan of God. That though many tried, that the gospel cannot be hindered. That the gospel cannot be snuffed out. That this is a reminder to us of God's mighty power, that when He says it will happen, indeed it will. We think about the things that come through our mind. We ask, why was it that Jesus permitted this man Judas into His inner circle? What do these things teach us? It's a reminder to us that no one should presume about their salvation. I'm not saying that we ought to have a morbid introspection about ourselves. I'm saying that we ought not to be so presumptuous about salvation. That Judas was one who did all the right things. He was involved in the right activities. The question is, did he have a love for any of those things? That's the question I have for you. Do you have a love for Jesus Christ? Or is it all the things that come along with Him? Well, Christ, I'm willing to follow You so long as You promise me that I'm going to have an easy life and I'm going to be well fed and that people will like me. Well, that's not the good news of the gospel. In fact, Jesus says, if you follow Me, you will have a difficult road ahead. And this is the point at which we need to ask ourselves, are we counting the cost? What do we desire to gain? Are we looking out for ourselves only? Or are we concerned about what is dear to the Lord? It's a reminder also about the very progress of the gospel. That many people will come trying to oppose it. That even when Paul was there in Acts 20, he had said, savage wolves will come, doing harm to the flock. It's a reminder to us that the church will not be pure until after Christ returns. That Jesus has allowed both the wheat and the tares to continue together. But we ought to be reminded, even though there is a mixture in Christ's church, it will not prevent the spread of the gospel and the advancement of His church. Think about the people who have fallen and their followers, those who are in the church who denied the faith after a dearly loved person was involved in some scandal. Ultimately, we should be asking ourselves, are we following mere men or are we following Jesus Christ? That Jesus assures that His church will continue until He returns. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank You, Father, for You are one who is wise in Your decisions. That You knew all of these things would happen. And yet You did it for the good of your church. You did it to remind us that despite the opposition against you, that despite Judas and his desire to betray Christ, Father, we know that the gospel continues, that it bears fruit in the lives of your people. Father, we pray and thanks for the good news that there is true forgiveness for sinners and that we have eternal life, not by our work, but by Jesus' perfect work. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.